Morning. Jesus is risen. Okay, let me just give you a little preview of what's going to be happening over the next few weeks. Those who are normal attenders recognize that we are finishing up a series entitled Route 66, which is me kind of doing a survey of all 66 books in the Bible and where Christ is found in them. We are on part 66. Which means that I'll be doing one sermon on the Revelation and just kind of an overview, and then I'm going to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and finish a series that I started 27 years ago. And many of you weren't even born. But I will say this. I think that I might delay one more week because there was an article in the LA Times on Good Friday that I read that I just can't seem to get over. And I think I might do a sermon on that next week. And let me tell you why. It's kind of not normally what I would do. But I do feel like what was addressed in that article is an attack that I feel will affect our younger people. Well, who am I kidding? It can affect our older people and younger people. And I do feel like it should be addressed because it's pretty widespread. And so the jury is out a little bit, but I'm thinking I'm going to do that next week. I might not, but I might. And that's the way I roll. All right, this morning I've entitled the sermon, If Christ Is Not Risen, and it's taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. Hear now the word of God. Let me just preface this. The verse before this, we started at verse 13. In verse 12, you realize that in that church, there was a teaching going on that there was no resurrection. And so this is his response to that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be able to understand and embrace the point made by the Apostle Paul, truly by your very Spirit, as it addresses the resurrection and what it means to us, and what religion would be apart from it. So help us, Father, to have the wisdom to understand. Help us to be transformed in our thinking. We do pray that you would shine light and bring life where there is not. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I received an email not too long ago that had a link to a story in the Huffington Post. Now, the story was about a former mayor of one of the largest cities in America. And he was contemplating his own mortality against his achievements, especially in the political arena. So, you know, he's older and he's kind of going, what have I done with my life? You know, I'm coming toward the end here. And how do I feel about everything I've accomplished? He was 72 years old and he was about to go to his 50-year college reunion, right? Because he would have been 22 and then yet 50 years later. And he found it somewhat disquieting that many of his classmates were going to be there in memory only. You know, a lot of them just had died. So it made him think about the limited amount of time that he had left and the value of his life. But it was the next thing that he said that I think was the reason why somebody sent me this link. And this is what he said. His comment was that he, quote, had little doubt about what would await him at Judgment Day. Kind of an interesting way to approach his subject. Then he referenced things like his work on gun safety and obesity and tobacco. Like, he kind of gave his list of political achievements, you know, that he had succeeded in. And then he said this: I am telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. You've got to admire his confidence. Now, okay, I don't want to overstate it. Maybe this was his clever way of saying that he feels like he's done a good job. He could have maybe said it a little less dramatically. Maybe he's like, look, my conscience is clear. You know, I've not done anything that is highly negligible or dishonest or what have you. But I bring him up because, you know, he's probably well-educated and he's older and has a lot of experience in life. This is not some naive person. This is somebody who knows life. Because I think it's quite common for people to think of religion this way, as if the primary goal of our spiritual pursuits is to help people be good enough. Maybe you've come to church today because you want to help in being good enough. You want to have either direction and counsel in terms of leading a more righteous and productive life, or maybe you come to church or you're involved in religion to overcome bad habits. Maybe you feel like, well, that's what religion is all about: learning right things, doing the right things, and overcoming bad habits. Now, I think that's understandable. I think when somebody goes, yeah, I think that's what religion is, we shouldn't be shocked at that. I mean, if you've gone to church your whole life, or maybe at this church, you'd be like, well, I don't think that's what religion is primarily about. But most people, I think, do. I think the reason for this is because when people construct a religion, when man makes religion, that's generally the outcome. That's what people produce. Man-made religions are, for the most part, about good deeds and somehow obtaining like a healthy spiritual outlook in life, with perhaps, in the outward chance that there's a place called heaven, maybe getting there. Now, the Bible has a term for this. The scriptures aren't ignorant of the way people think. So when you read the Bible, you see oftentimes the writers of the Bible kind of addressing this very thing, and the Bible refers to this as works righteousness, or actually, probably more aptly, salvation by works of righteousness. In other words, the way you're going to get to heaven is by how good you are. I mean, the Christian faith then becomes kind of a contest of who can make it. Do you have the chops to make it to heaven? Well, I think that's why sometimes when you invite people to church, the response is one of defending themselves. Right? That defense comes oftentimes in the form of I don't need it. Right? My friend Ralph, he needs it. Go invite Ralph. I apologize to anybody in the room named Ralph, but you get the idea. It's like, hey, look, I don't need the guidance. Ralph needs the guidance. But, you know, thank you for your kind offer. But it's kind of their way of saying, look, I'm relatively happy, so I don't need the therapy of your church, or I'm relatively good, so I don't need the guidance of your church. I'm okay. I'm centered, you know, or whatever the term is. Well, what I'd like to suggest this morning is that even though joy and happiness and guidance are included, most assuredly included in the aims of biblical Christianity, these things are what you might call necessary collateral benefits. They're not the heart of the Christian faith. They're around the Christian faith. They should flow from the Christian faith, but they are not the heart of the Christian faith. Because the heart of the Christian faith is not something that anybody is even relatively competent in achieving. You know, some people are more or less happy. Some people are more or less righteous. Some people are more or less psychologically balanced or whatever. The heart of the Christian faith is not addressing something that anybody is more or less in any conceivable way. The heart of the Christian faith addresses a dire and universal need. It's a problem we all have. There's not a person who doesn't have this issue. And there is not, nor has there ever been, a person who is secure enough, smart enough, good enough, rich enough, self-actualized enough, wise enough, that they somehow stand outside of the circle of that which is addressed by the central focus and heart of the Christian faith. It's all of our problems, every last single one of us. That problem is addressed by what you often will hear, the person and work of Christ. So what does that even mean, the person and work of Christ? Well, who is Jesus? And what did he do that was so significant that it addresses a universal need that no one else has ever even attempted to address? You know, you will see world religions, and you know, our atheist friends will talk about how there's 10,000 religions and so forth, which is not accurate. But nonetheless, you have this idea that you got all these religions. Why is it yours? Why is yours the right one? Well, there's something really unique about the Christian faith that is not addressed. The idea that you and I, as sinful people, can stand approved before a holy and righteous God is only addressed sufficiently in the Christian faith. It is not something, well, John Gerstner, the great theologian, made this comment. He goes, the Christian faith is the only faith, and I'll use a big term and then I'll explain it, the only faith in the world, the only religion in the world that is not autosoteriological. And that, what he meant by that is, it's the only faith where you don't save yourself. And that separates it from everything. So, what is going on here in this letter? That if we miss this, we miss everything. Now, I read that portion of 1 Corinthians, and what you saw in there was this little, you know, kind of conditional conjunction if, right? If Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, if. It's a conditional conjunction forming what they call a conditional clause. It's like a literary device. It's kind of talking about you've got this potential condition that if that's the case, then this necessarily follows. All right? I mean, maybe I'm making that more difficult to understand than it really is. It makes me think of Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, if I were a rich man. That's the precondition, right? Well, and what is the what will necessarily follow? All day long, I'll biddy biddy bum. Not really even sure what that means. It sounds fun, you know. So you've got that precondition, then you have this outcome. The Apostle Paul is using that. If Christ is not risen, then what? Well, let's just kind of quickly review this, because it seems like what he's saying here is, if you've missed this in your understanding of the faith, you've missed everything. I mean, I love it when people can kind of sum up what they believe in a few sentences, you know, and I'm always very interested in what people believe. Like, if you ever, you know, socialize with me and there's somebody new there, I'll ask a lot of questions. I really want to know, what makes you tick? Like, what's your life and worldview? What's your religion? What's going on here? Paul's kind of approaching it from a backward place where he's kind of going, if this is not true, nothing matters at all. Look at the little conditions here. If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, if in fact the dead do not rise, if the dead do not rise, if Christ is not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. So you've got all these references to resurrection, right? If there's no resurrection, and then he finishes by making what really seems to be a startling statement. He says, if in this life only we have faith in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. I mean, you know, you look at that and you're going, okay, well, wait a minute. If I walked behind Jesus for 3 years, and I learned from his teaching, I learned from him as a philosopher, I watched and followed him as an example. So every other category that people are very happy to yield when it comes to Jesus, right? Teacher, philosopher, good example, and so forth. Paul's saying, if you have all that, but you don't have the resurrection, you, of all people, are the most pitiable people there are. Now, I think it's hard for us to get our arms around that because we live in a culture where that's kind of not really true. I mean, it's becoming more true. I mean, think about it. We live in a nation where if you don't have some profession of faith in Christ, you're not going to become president. I mean, we've never had a president who didn't have some profession of faith in Christ. So you see, it's kind of a politically expeditious in our culture to believe in Jesus. I think that's kind of evaporating, but it's still kind of the case for now. That wasn't the case then. It wasn't like you're not going to be able to run for Caesar unless you're a Christian. And by the way, it's not the case throughout the world today either. You know, there aren't necessarily social or political or economic benefits throughout the world to believe in Jesus. So at the time Paul was writing this, he's basically saying, if all you have in Christ is a good teacher, a good example, and so forth, you of all people are the most pitiable people on the face of the earth. Well, he goes on to talk about, you know, Dan in his prayer prayed for pastors, right? Because what he's also saying here is, if there is no resurrection, and if it's not being preached, every sermon is empty. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. He goes, not only that, we're false apostles, because we said there is a resurrection, and so forth. I mean, I think you get the point. The point seems to be here that if you've missed the importance of the resurrection of Christ, you've missed everything. You know, we went through this series, right? We're about done, Route 66. It's based upon John 5:39, where Jesus basically says, all of the scriptures are about me. Right? You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. It is these which testify of me. So Jesus Christ is the central figure of the entire Bible. But I will tell you this, that the resurrection of Christ is the central point and action of the entire ministry of Christ. So if we're dialing into a person, now we're dialing in tighter to what that person actually did. And that was, he died and he rose again. And that is the focus. And I would argue this, that every sermon ever given at some level should culminate in the resurrection of Christ. Every Bible study, as you study it, should somehow, somewhere down the road, yield the value and the importance of the resurrection of Christ. There are other things in the Bible we talk about. I recognize that. But if we lose that, Paul's saying, well, we've lost everything. So what is that? What is that resurrection? Let me just say something that sometimes I write stuff and I'm like, everybody knows this. This is obvious, but maybe it's not. The resurrection is literal. And then I realized when I wrote that, and I actually, did I write it? It's because I realized writing that it's literal isn't even enough anymore. It's a physical resurrection. He physically died, and he physically rose again. We need to recognize the importance of that. So where's the value in this? And we'll dig into that in a minute, but I'd like to just kind of do a brief survey of people we've talked about. Because when you read your Bibles, and you look at the most mature believers, faithful people throughout, especially the Old Testament, but even into the New Testament, we begin to see how they have a dependence on the resurrection to somehow get through the difficulties and tragedies of their life. This is not just something that happened, by the way, after Jesus. It was something that in the Old Testament they looked forward to. Let me give you a couple of examples here. There may not be in the Bible a more tragic book than Job. Yes, thank you, Frank. I wanted somebody to say it. Because it is, right? It is heavy. Job, I remember, and many of you have probably done this, when you're going through the most difficult times in your life, and I vividly remember, going through a number of times. One time I was on a volleyball team, and I tore my ligaments in my ankle, which, by the way, wasn't the difficult time, but I couldn't play, but I'm on the bench of this team just reading Job. I mean, you think about Job, right? I mean, God has a conversation with the devil, and God says to the devil, hey, consider my servant Job, like, which I never want him to say about me. You need something to kill your time? And there's this interesting thing there, because Job's basically kind of this case study where the devil says to God, he goes, you know what, the only reason Job is faithful is because you give him everything he wants. You've made his life nice. You take away all that stuff, and he will curse you to his face. And basically, in a long story short, God kind of goes, well, knock yourself out. Right? And so Job is in the crosshairs of Satan. And through these evil people, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, you know, his workers are killed, his livestock is killed, and then even nature attacks and kills his whole family. I mean, talk about tragedy, like true tragedy. And it's here, very in the very beginning of Job, that we read words that many of you are going to be very familiar with, whether you go to church or not, because it's used in memorial services. And here's what he says. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Interesting. This is the behavior of mourning, right? The idea that you tore his robe and he shaved his head is kind of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And let me tell you, unlike, you know, and I don't want to sound, you know, overly self-loathing or critical of our generation, you know, but we live in a culture where if life goes hard for us, we get mad at God and don't come to church and, you know, and all this stuff. And Job did just the opposite. Job went through something worse than any of us probably in this room ever went through, and his response was that he worshiped God. Then we see what many of you will find familiar, and he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And just not to get too far into this, but just so you know, Job knew who was ultimately behind everything that happened to him. Job said, look at, you know, when his wife was saying, look at, you need to just curse God and die, he said, do we accept good from God and not bad as well? Like, he knew who was behind all this, but he didn't charge God with wrong. But here's the question I want us to think about. What was going on in the mind of a guy like this that would yield such equanimity of spirit? What did Job meditate upon? What were his quiet times like? What did he know that yielded in him the ability, in the face of such tragedy, to have such a faithful response? Well, we see that later in Job. Job 19, 25, and 26, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. The resurrection. Like, his mind didn't depart from the resurrection. In the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, we read of a very heartbreaking story of another saint in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, David. And David had a baby who was dying. And he was beseeching God to save the baby. I mean, it's hard to think of something more heart-wrenching, right? And he fasted, and he prayed, and he laid prostrate all night long. I mean, he went through everything conceivable that he could do in order to beg God to spare the child. But the child died. And then the servants of David were very hesitant to tell him about it. And you're like, well, why would that be? You got to keep in mind, David, even though he was a man after God's own heart and he played musical instruments and what have you, he was also the kind of king that very rapidly would kind of say, draw your sword, we're just going to kill them all. Like, he was that kind of guy. He was an emotional guy with a lot of power, and all the servants are like going, who's going to tell him? I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. And they tell him, and his response was something that surprised them. Right, what did he do? Well, he cleaned up. He ate a meal. He went to church. Right? So he goes and he worships. And kind of gets on with his life. And the servants are like, what? They're surprised. I thought, you know, they thought this would just overwhelm him. But what David explained to them was, look at, I can't bring my baby back to me, but I know one day I will go to my baby. See, even David, in a prayer of David in Psalm 17, spoke of the resurrection. He writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I mean, you're like, well, what does that mean? You know, because the promise of the resurrection, not only is that Christ will be resurrected, but we, in like manner, will be resurrected as well. And David's comfort was in anticipating the fact that when he is raised in the likeness of Christ, that he will enjoy that child that he had lost. One last example, because if you can get even more intense than this, I mean, I'm looking in the Bible going, these are some tough stories, right? And I'm not going to share my personal toughest, which is the rash vow of Jephthah the Gileadite. If you're familiar with that story, it's like I can barely get through it, you know. But there's another one that I think is right up there, and that is the call that God gave Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And we tend to think of these people as inhuman, right? Abraham was a man, flesh and blood, sinful person, just like you, just like me, who waited so long to have a child, finally has a child, and then God says, you need to sacrifice your child. And the scriptures give Abraham as an example of great faithfulness in his willingness to obey God over and against something that would be so heart-wrenching. And by the way, let's not lose the bigger message there, because even though if you know the story, you know, the son, Isaac, who was probably old enough to resist, didn't resist. Abraham was about to sacrifice him, and God said, you know, do not harm the child. And there was another sacrifice. But let us not, I think, lose the bigger point, and that is when God the Father sent his son, he did not stay his hand. The blow of death was dealt to Christ. So let's not kind of lose the deeper message there. Nonetheless, this was something that could not have been easy. How in the world does somebody like that exhibit such faithfulness, right, in the face of such a request? Well, we see something in the New Testament that we don't see as clearly in Genesis. Genesis is in the Old Testament, first book in the Old Testament, but we see in Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, kind of like more of an elaborate expression and explanation of what was going on in the mind of Abraham that yielded such faithfulness. We read it in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up, get this, his only begotten son, just to get back to what I was saying a minute ago, right? Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then we see the answer, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Again, it appears that the godly, the faithful throughout scriptures have their eyes fixed upon the resurrection. That is their hope. That we are to recognize, I think on a daily basis, that our hope, the power which delivers us, that which yields a peace within our spirit, all, if I could put it this way, it all surrounds and flows from the resurrection of Christ. And if that does not happen, if that is not true, then our faith is empty, we're still in our sins, and we, of all people, are the most pitiable. Well, as I said earlier, and I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection before we finish, it was actually a physical resurrection. Some people have this idea that, well, the resurrection is just kind of like, you know, getting over something. You know, I was sick and now I'm not sick anymore. It's kind of a resurrection. Or I was depressed and I'm not depressed anymore. It's kind of a resurrection. That is not the resurrection. The resurrection was followed by Thomas, who doubted the resurrection, being bid by Christ to touch me. Right? John, the apostle, talks about how Jesus became flesh, and in his epistle, he really labors that which we saw with our eyes, that which we handled with our hands. It's an actual physical resurrection of Christ. He doesn't just live on in our hearts, as we hear so often in memorial services. If he's only living on in our hearts, then what the Apostle Paul wrote is true. And that is, well, if there is no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. If Jesus is only living on in our hearts, then we're still in our sins. There is no hope. I realize that we are living in very ecumenical times. You know, when I was young and I wasn't raised in the church, but, you know, I remember kind of, you know, beginning to see the truth in the Christian faith. But either the Christian faith or forms of the Christian faith were the only games in town, right? So my only decisions were, do I become a Roman Catholic? Do I become a charismatic? Do I become a Baptist? Do I become a Presbyterian? Maybe a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? You know, they were all either denominations within Christianity, forms of Christianity, or sects or cults of Christianity. There were no other real options, right? But that's not really the case anymore, right? Because of, you know, how small the world has become, everybody's kind of going, well, there's a bunch of different religions out there. But none of them address the true need that we have. Let me tell you, you can say, well, and I invite people to church, and, you know, one of the things they say, you know, when they're, you know, not defending themselves is something like, well, how do you know yours is right? How do you know yours is right? And, you know, I always tell them, I go, you're just trying to get lost in a crowd right now. You know, you want to kind of go, well, there's so many, we can't possibly know what's true. And there's this comfort. Let me tell you, you may be saying that, but you're living as if something is true. What is it? What is it that is actually governing you? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning? What is directing you? And in what do you have hope? Because I would argue that if you examine, as we are examining, the truth of Christ and the resurrection, it's almost as if God, providentially and supernaturally, has not allowed the false religions of the world to enter into that sphere of teaching. It is Christ and Christ alone who died and who rose again. Why is that so valuable? Why is that distinction so important? You know, we kind of talked about it a minute ago, but I think J.I. Packer said it really well when he was talking about basically religions in general, who have, all of them have teachers that at some point die. Packer wrote this: suppose that Jesus, having died on the cross, had stayed dead. Suppose that, like Socrates or Confucius, he was now no more than a beautiful memory. Would it matter? We should still have his example. We should still have his teaching. Wouldn't that be enough? The Jesus of the Gospels, well, he could still be your hero, but he cannot be your Savior. We have a living Savior. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not merely, by the way, Jesus coming back to life. The Bible talks about a lot of people who came back to life, right? A lot of people were raised from the dead, not just Jesus. Well, how is he different? Well, one of the things that made him different from everybody was that he raised himself back to life. That's not true of anybody. We read in John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Not to discuss the implications of Pilate, and because it seemed like somebody did take it from him, but Jesus is kind of going, look, this is my plan from beginning to end, right? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus raised himself from the dead. Secondly, every other person that we read of in the Bible came back to life. They all died again. Which I've always found kind of disconcerting, because if I have to go through death once, I'd prefer you not bring me back to life for me to have to go through death again. I mean, once is enough. Yeah. But everybody who died and rose again, they all died again. Not so with Christ. He remained alive, immortal, incorruptible. Why is there value to that? Because, number one, his resurrection was a demonstration of his power over death. It wasn't just a metaphor or some kind of allegory. Everything that Jesus taught was validated when, in a hitherto unknown demonstration of power, he conquered. And let me tell you, in case you don't know it, your greatest enemy is death. We can soft pedal it. We can call it by other names. We can call it the circle of life. You know, it is an enemy. And it is somewhere on your calendar. And there is only way to get through and above that enemy, and that is to be joined to Christ and be a fellow conqueror with him based upon his work and his work alone. In Romans, we are told that Jesus was raised for our justification. What does that mean, that he was raised for our justification? That word justification means to be declared acquitted. Like the gavel goes down and guilt is all removed. You talk about standing favored before a holy God as sinful people, but covered in the righteousness of Christ. He was raised for our justification. Well, a couple of things we learned from that. One is that it demonstrated that God had accepted the work of Christ. That God had accepted the work of Christ. But furthermore, it is the resurrected, and this is going to sound somewhat religious, but when you read your Old Testament, this makes all the sense in the world. Because it is the resurrected Christ who is our high priest. If I asked you, do you need a priest? You might go, well, no, I'm a Protestant. I don't need a priest. Yes, you need a priest. And you have a priest. You have a high priest who is Christ. Well, quickly, though, what is it? You know, in the Bible, you have prophets and priests. What's the difference? Well, briefly put, the prophet speaks to people on behalf of God. And the priest approaches God on behalf of the people. We have a living high priest. And he approaches God on behalf of us. And what does he bring? Does he bring our good works? No. He brings his own atoning, sacrificial blood, which is a payment and a ransom that we might be atoned for. Well, with this in mind, Jesus must be viewed either as a dead, powerless deceiver, incapable of even saving himself, or the living Savior who has conquered death and grants that same resurrection to all who by grace through faith call upon his name. And I pray that's every one of you. Oftentimes, the Christian faith is presented as a means to help us through a difficulty. I get that. I mean, I understand that oftentimes the people who I'm trying to share my faith with in the community, I don't get the phone call from them until somebody dies, until their marriage is on the rocks, until their business crumbles, until they're feeling super depressed, and then my phone rings. And then we're sitting in my study, and I'm looking at them, and they're like, hey, help me get through this. And let me tell you something. In the back of my mind, I don't know what this is going to sound like. In the back of my mind, my thinking is, you've got a way bigger problem than you realize. Okay, but I understand. Like Jesus, if Jesus had hungry people, what did he do? He fed them, right? And I realize this person needs somebody to sit with them in the ashes. They need to help them through whatever it is they're going through. But ultimately, in my mind, I'm thinking, how do I take them to the bigger issue? How do we handle that which is a monster compared to what you think you're going through right now? But I understand that. I understand when people come into church, that's kind of what they're looking for. That's kind of what they want to get through. But let me tell you, that can't be the issue, because those things, the difficulties in life and marriage and sickness and you name it, don't always apply at least equally across the board. I mean, some people, quite frankly, are just kind of happy people. Some people who aren't Christians, they got good marriages. They make good money. They're healthy. And they're fun to be with. Sometimes more fun than Christians. But everybody, without exception, dies. That's just simply going to happen. And that final enemy is vanquished only by Christ. You know, there's an old saying in the legal field. The lawyer, you probably have heard this, right? The lawyer who represents himself has a fool for a client. Maybe you've heard that. You don't represent yourself in a courtroom. Let me tell you, the worst condition anyone could ever find themselves in, at least as I read the scriptures, is in dying and being, to use the quote that we opened with, being interviewed by God and seeking to merit their own salvation. And again, I don't want to get down on whoever this guy is, you know, this politician, but the idea that I'm going to be in an interview with God and he's going to look at me and be so impressed, it's going to be followed by a rude awakening. But we have a Father who, because of his great love, what did he do? You know, the most popular verse in the whole Bible, right? Sent his only begotten Son. John wrote that. But in his little epistle, he wrote this: this Son is also our advocate. That word, advocate, actually could be translated lawyer. Right? That word could be translated like intercessor, helper. Basically, what John is saying is, you've got somebody who will represent you. And let me tell you about that advocate. He has never lost a case. Why has he never lost a case? Because when he represents his own, he represents them based upon his own righteous, holy life, death, and resurrection. You know, there's another account in the New Testament of a memorial service, and these sisters are just, they're broken up because they're like, Jesus, if you were here, you know, our brother wouldn't have died. It's the passage in the Bible. It's in John chapter 11. We have the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. And one of the things he says in his conversation, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a question, and I wonder what this felt like for them, and I'm going to ask it of you. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that in that great display of love and grace and power, you prepared a body for your Son, an actual physical body, that he would be truly man, that he would die on a cross and take upon himself the sins of the world and become a curse for us, that we might, Father, have his righteousness and stand before you in an innocence provided for us by the work and the victory of another. We pray in his precious name. Amen.